Some of you walked in here joyful this morning. I hope so. I suspect some of you came in here burdened this morning. Some of you probably came in with a little bit of both. And that is the nature of this walk. But as you look at our logo up here, you'll see that our ambition is that you would be encouraged, that you would be equipped, that you would be empowered in your faith. And this morning's lesson is really geared toward equipping you and empowering you to break that death cycle of sin that we talked about last week. Today we're talking about every good and perfect gift from James 1, 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. When I originally wrote this, I was on a diet. Now, it's not fashionable to say that you're on a diet, right? No one says that anymore. It's like, oh, you shouldn't do a diet. It's a new lifestyle. It's healthy eating. It's a diet. That's what it is. I mean, I'm going to change the way I eat. So when I go on this, and I do this periodically on this diet, I avoid carbs and sugar. And I eat lots of fruits and vegetables and other natural foods. And when I do that, and I realize how hard it is, one of the things it reveals to me is that in a lot of seasons of my life, I'm a glutton, and gluttony is sin. We don't think or talk or write about gluttony very much, but in Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Matthew, Luke, Titus, through the scripture reveals to us that gluttony is a sin. The fact that we don't think about it or talk about it very much doesn't mean it's not a sin. We can't allow social acceptance to define sin. The mere fact that everyone does it doesn't mean it's not a sin. Sin is defined in God's word, and we don't have the power of veto. Well, when I'm eating responsibility, my weight drops, my blood pressure improves, I just kind of feel brighter, less bloated, a generally better frame of mind. But even as I'm trying to do that, I crave, especially if I haven't been eating well for a while, I crave the sugar, the empty carbohydrates. But if I indulge in those things without restraint, it's not a sin to eat sugar, carbohydrates, but if I indulge in those things without restraint, I lose my self-control, which is a sin, then I'll return to being less healthy. I can lie to myself and tell myself, well, I'm going to fail anyway. Why try? I deserve to satisfy my appetite. Oh, it's good. I deserve this. God wants me to be happy. And I can convince myself that my diet, my effort to eat healthy, is keeping me from better things, from good things. You know, if I'm on my diet and I'm at some buffet or whatever, and I see that dessert tray, and I can convince myself, well, that's a better thing, and this stupid diet's keeping me from it. But the consequence of undisciplined and unhealthy eating is poor health. It's a lower quality of life, maybe even a shortened life if we neglect it for too long. The outcome of healthy eating is a healthier body and a richer life. By repenting of gluttony, I'm not missing out on a good thing. I'm avoiding a deadly thing. So it is with all things in God's words. His commands don't prohibit good things. They point us to something better. So having outlined the death cycle of sin, now James directs his brethren, as he calls them, to the beautiful truth that our Heavenly Father, the creator of all good things, is also the giver of every good gift. This promise of good gifts is more than just an alternative to the death that's brought about by sin. It's a useful weapon and equipping in our battle against sin. One of the great obstacles to a joyful Christian life is the false belief that sin has something better to offer, the dessert tray. Eve succumbed to this lie in the garden, just as we often succumb to the lie in our own lives. We believe that greater joy comes from greed or from drunkenness or from sexual licentiousness than comes from a righteous life rightly aligned with God. And in that, we are deceived, James says. He says, don't be deceived. There is no good gift outside of what our Father intends for us. That's hard to believe when we're enduring temptation sometimes, but there is no good gift outside of what our Father intends and has designed for us. Satan's words to Eve in the garden were so deceptive, so layered with deception, and implicit in what he was saying to her is that the Creator was holding back something good. What Eve had was paradise undimmed, perfection. And yet somehow Satan was able to convince her there's something even better that your God is keeping from you. But what she got was death. Death entered the world as a consequence. Look how comprehensive this language is in verse 17. Every good given and every perfect gift is from above. So every enticing thing that is not from God, every enticing thing that is not from God is at best a cheap imitation of the better things that God intends, or worse, a destructive idol that is bent on destroying our joy, our relationships, and our intimacy with God. That bait that I talked about last week, it dangles in front of us, promising a good that the bait really can't deliver. It's deception. Money is a poor substitute for true security. Casual sex is a poor substitute for marital sexual intimacy. Alcohol is a poor substitute for joy. Drugs are a poor substitute for peace. Yet we accept those counterfeits and we forfeit the good and perfect gifts. Why do we do that? It's because we're deceived. We think that God is withholding something good, that there's something good, truly good, outside of what God intends for us, when in fact what God is trying to do in His Word, His commands, is protect us from the bad and to prepare us for the best. Even the suffering that results from sin has a purpose. God, even our sovereign God, can even use that suffering. Such suffering reveals the deception, reveals as a lie the thought that there are good things outside of God. That suffering drives us to seek the greater fulfillment that God intends. This deceit that James talks about, it comes in a lot, in many forms. So if the deceiver fails to convince us to just out and out reject God's best, so that might be the first salvo. I'm going to try and get you to reject what God has for you. Then he might, if that doesn't, is not so effective, he's like, well, why don't I do this? Why don't I try to change their definition of what God's best is? So that deceit, that particular deceit has ensnared many Christians. So James anticipates that. He anticipates that argument. He points out that the good and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. The phrase Father of lights was an ancient Jewish reference to God as creator, and the lights is a reference to the moon, to the stars. It's telling that James chooses that description to emphasize the unchanging nature of God. Because think about the moon and the stars from where they what they look like standing on this earth. It looks like they're constantly changing. The moon especially, you can almost see it in real time. And if you're perceptive enough, you see the stars would look like they spin. But what we will realize is it's us who's moving. Those things are fixed. Is only from a broader perspective that those lights are fixed. Times change, customs change, cultural mores change. Even God appears to change in the way he deals with us. Yet from a broader perspective, God's nature and his character are unchanging and unchangeable. That characteristic of God, which we call his immutability, is one of the most comforting things about God. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not capricious or temperamental. He will not pull the rug out from underneath us. He's not a trickster. I mean, you read about gods in so many other belief systems, and that's who this God is. It's kind of this contest of who can be more clever. But our God is immutable. Yet when it comes to justifying our sin sometimes, we sort of want a changing God. We want a God who's going to change in the way he deals with us, who's going to cut a special deal, who's going to start to call things good that he once called as evil. But do not be deceived. In God there is no variation or shifting shadow. There are people who would try to convince us in defense of sin that God has sort of evolved in what he considers good and what he considers evil. And one of the arguments they'll use is they'll point to the old Levitical codes from the Old Testament and say, see, God doesn't expect that anymore. You don't think that anymore. So God has changed. But the New Testament is very clear. Jesus himself was very clear that that old law was not wiped out. It wasn't abolished. Jesus specifically said, I didn't come to abolish that law. I came to fulfill that law. That law served a role. It served a purpose. It was supposed to be directing God's people to anticipate me coming. And I have come. And I have fulfilled that law. I didn't wipe it out. The Messiah came, fulfilled the purpose of the Jewish religious law. And Christ himself said that he didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. The Father of lights has not changed. We're just viewing those lights from another point on the timeline of history. But God has not changed. In their effort to claim that sinful behaviors, things that have historically been considered sinful, are within the bounds of what God intends, some Christians either misunderstand or intentionally distort some passages in the Bible. And one of the things they'll point to, especially with respect to sexual sin, is Christ's encounter with a woman caught in adultery. You remember this, the situation. Christ comes upon a scene where a bunch of religious leaders have stones, and they're about to stone this woman to death because she's been caught in adultery. She's been caught in sin. But in that confrontation, as people who are arguing that, well, this has changed, you know, God's sort of changed, this is okay now, they leave out the latter part of the story. But you guys remember, what did Jesus say after he confronted the hypocrites and he said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. So that's where a lot of modern people kind of stop the story. And that did happen. Jesus was pointing out their hypocrisy. He was taking them toward grace. But a lot of people don't finish that story, which is that Jesus approached the woman. He said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Too many Christians these days distort the concept of grace. Grace is something that exists in the presence of sin. What a lot of people now call grace is really a redefinition of sin. It's like, well, I'm going to be really gracious, so I don't think that that's a sin anymore. That's not gracious. That's just redefining sin. Grace exists in the presence of actual sin. Grace exists where someone has unambiguously sinned, and yet you deal with them with mercy, with kindness, with charity, as God deals with us. That's grace. Grace exists in the presence of sin. It doesn't ignore sin. It doesn't deny that sin exists. Christ's story with this woman evidenced true grace, which is forgiveness, mercy, and restoration in the face of sin. That's grace. Merely redefining sin is not grace at all. Ironically, this confusion of grace with the redefinition of sin has rendered a lot of Christians graceless. The people who tolerate sexual sin in its many forms now hold the stones, and they don't hesitate to throw. They're deceived, and they've denied themselves God's good and perfect gifts. James concludes this passage by focusing on the best and perfect gift given to any of us, which is our salvation. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So God intentionally exercised his will in bringing us to salvation. It wasn't an accident. Our salvation was not a begrudging capitulation. In my spiritual walk, sometimes that's how I perceive God's interaction with me. It's like, well, I said I would do this. I said I would be gracious to Steve, so I guess I've got to let him in. It's not God's heart toward us. It's not. God's heart toward us is revealed in the parable of the prodigal son and the father who ran to reconnect with this prodigal son, who longed for him, waited for him, welcomed him. That's the heart of God toward us. The phrase bring forth that James uses here mimics the same phrasing he used back in verse 15 when James said that sin brings forth death or gives birth to death. God's gift of eternal life stands opposite to that, so he's given us these mirror images. Salvation lifts the curse brought about by Adam and Eve in the garden, that sin that I keep referring back to, that first sin. This is salvation, God's atoning death, sacrifice, and resurrection has lifted that curse. The gift is revealed now in part, and we still look forward to the day when there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 21:4. Whether you came in here joyful or not this morning, I suspect that you did carry some burdens with you. That's the nature of life on this fallen earth. That's why we look forward to when we don't just look into a glass sort of dimly, but we see him face to face. We have perfect communion with him, and we're given this hope, this promise. We look forward to a day when there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. That's our promise. That's our hope. James described us, his brethren, believers, as a kind of first fruits. Throughout Scripture, the concept of first fruits indicates God's portion, the things that were consecrated to him. We are his first fruits because he loves and he cherishes us. Psalm 24:11 says, he desires to withhold no good thing from us. So many of us are profoundly discontent in our spiritual walk because we feel like God is withholding good things from us. We ask why. But Scripture shows God's heart towards us. He desires to withhold no good thing from us. That doesn't mean that everything is pleasant or easy. That doesn't mean he doesn't ache as we go through hard things. But in his orchestration, in his design, these are good things that he has for us. Of course, it often seems not to be true in our lives. We encounter things that are deeply painful, tragic even, hard, wearying. And that's because of the perspective we have as we stand on this earth. As I was talking about earlier, so much of it's perspective. And from where we stand, it all looks a mess. So we have to walk forward in faith that God, with whom there is no change, there is no shifting, there is no shadow, is going to bring about his aims, his ends for us, the ones he loves, his first fruits. In our difficult seasons, we can't forget that our feet are fixed on this earth. That alters our perception of the unchanging lights. The fulfillment of God's ambitions for us, the full fulfillment, is still yet to be realized. We have to cultivate a hope in that day to come. We're told to live with this expectation, this hopefulness, this waitfulness. We're supposed to be sober, watchful. To remember that God desires to give us good and perfect gifts is a powerful weapon against sin. It is, because as we suffer temptation, we can think, well, that's an escape from these hard things that I have right now, these unsatisfying things right now, this incompleteness that I feel right now. So I'm going to go outside of what God has provided for me so that I can be full, I can be complete, I can be happy. But if we remember this truth, there is no good gift outside of what God intends for us. That's a protection for us. It's a weapon against that temptation to sin. If we believe that all good things come from God and cultivate the hope that the best is still to come, we're just less tempted toward lesser things. Going back to the diet analogy, the constant consumption of sugary treats cultivates an appetite for sugary treats. If we're eating good food, vegetables, fruits, whole foods, it cultivates an aptitude for foods that keep us healthy. When we diligently seek the greater things, the good things, the things that God intends, we grow our appetite for the things of God, and the things of the world are no longer as appealing. So much of our ability to navigate the spiritual walk with joy is to cultivate an appetite for what God intends for us, because then our wills start to become aligned with God's will, and that's a more joyful life. It's a more faith-affirming life, because we stop fighting with God, we stop contending with God, and we start walking in cooperation with God, and we begin to experience the fullness of what he intends for us. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 30:19, our unchanging God put a proposal to his people. He said, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. And the same choices are before us today. God's ultimate aims won't be thwarted because he's a sovereign God and we're incapable of thwarting what he ultimately intends for us. What we can do when we walk in contention, constant contention with God, is we can deprive ourselves of a lot of joy, a lot of peace. What will we choose? Do not be deceived. There is no good thing for us in this life outside of what God intends for us. And what he intends for us is life abundant, that which is life indeed, not a half-life. Not a life that looks good on Facebook, but is full of torment and conflict, but that which is life indeed. I've got a super practical nugget this morning. We'll see how this goes over. We'll see how many of you do this. Here's my nugget. Take a walk alone during lunch. I don't know how many of you guys ever drive around Midtown, but if you're in Midtown midday, sometimes in the early afternoon, you might see me walking around and think, I wonder where Steve's going. I wonder if he's going to a meeting or whatever. I might be doing this. I do this. Take a walk alone during lunch. I need to get out of my office and I need to take a walk. And I want you guys to do this. If you live in a walkable part of the city, great. If not, we have lots of parks and places that you can drive through. So usually for our lunches, we're either trying to schedule some sort of networking meeting, or maybe we just work right through lunch. I want you to take that time that you would otherwise just be eating, and I want you to go somewhere and take a walk. And I want you to take a walk with your eyes open. And I want you to see what is good. As you see the faces of the people that you walk past, don't just see them as obstacles in your way, as a crowd of people, as annoying people, even as beautiful people, as ugly people. I want you to see them as souls. So these are people that God has created that you're walking around. I want you to meet them in the eye, maybe meet them with a smile. I want you to attune your ears to what it is that's going on around you, especially the natural sounds. I want you to enjoy the pleasant scents that you can often experience as you're walking past a good restaurant or a bakery or in the woods and the leaves. Take this walk and begin to cultivate your senses for what God has done for you already, what he has already done in this creation. He's given us these senses to delight in. And sometimes we can get so closed, so focused on what we have in front of us. We are focused on our challenges, on our trials, on our stresses, on the tasks to be done. And we can forget so many of these other things. And we're not cultivating our appetite for these greater things. And we're so busy, we're so stressed, and we're so task-oriented, and we're just wound up tight. Take a walk alone at lunch. Open your eyes to what God has done and what he has created. The things we're told in Romans 1, there's so much of God to just be that is revealed in his creation. See him in it. A lot of his characteristics are revealed simply by observing. Choose more of those moments. Be more intentional in that. Because in that, you will begin to taste and see and know that God is good. That'll help you to believe what we're told here, that there is no good and perfect gift outside of what God intends for us. But sometimes you got to get outside of your old head, your own head. You got to get outside of your normal rutted experiences and routines. And you have to train your senses to perceive a lot of the wonderful things that are going on around us, even in the most difficult of seasons. So that's my nugget. Take a walk alone during lunch. We'll talk about how that went next week.
Guys, what we want to do about every month or so is have a chance to, instead of having our discussion questions around the table, we want to take a chance or the opportunity to pray for one another around the table. And oftentimes when you may be in a group and it's, hey, this is a time for prayer, and we might hear some prayer requests. As men, unfortunately, sometimes we think about, well, who's somebody else that we can pray for? Who's somebody I know that is in need for something? But that's not what we do at the Hub. We want to encourage around the tables to do this, because there's always opportunities out there to pray for other people. But at the Hub, when we have time for prayer, we encourage it to be what I call first-person prayer requests, right? Where we're asking for prayer for ourselves, things that are going on, and it could be whatever's going on in your inner world. It could be circumstances you're facing. It could be burdens that you're walking through. Or it could be this. It could be asking guys to pray for you in light of applying the very stuff that we just heard taught from God's Word, right? So as an example this morning, you might have identified in your own life some deceptive idols that could be, as Steve talked about, destructive counterfeits that sometimes keep us from experiencing God's best for us, his good and perfect gifts. So prayer might be asking each other to, hey, can you help me recognize what those are, and then run from them and run to what God's best is. So just a couple ideas to prime the pump for the opportunity to share some requests and pray for one another. So table leaders, if you would, at around the top of the hour or whenever you're finishing up, close out. I won't be jumping back up here. We'll just close that way.